There's something very fundamental to our life. We walk by faith. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. We're saved through faith. And it says that whatever is not of faith, whatever isn't of faith, is sin. So everything we have, everything we do, depends on us being strong in that way. What is it called, though, when we're not strong in faith? If we were to take faith and reverse it and look the other way, what descriptive terms would we use to begin to get away from faith in the opposite direction? Just as I've addressed, at least as I understand, if we look at the opposite of love itself, it's going another way. What is the opposite of faith? I asked the members there when we were down in Lewiston today, and I said, well, what is it when you don't have faith? And one said, well, it's kind of like when you have doubts. All right? Doubts is going in the other direction, but it doesn't mean you've gone all the way in the other direction. I said, what is stronger than doubt? Unbelief. Unbelief is stronger than doubt. And yet, there are unbelievers, as compared to believers, those whom God has called. And an unbeliever doesn't mean he's totally rejected God and going the other way, rejecting any influence. He just doesn't understand. So then I said, well, what is a stronger term than unbelief? I would submit to you that a stronger term is fear. Unbelief is, well, you just don't know or you don't understand. But fear is an active process that, quite frankly, is poisonous to our faith. Notice 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. It talks about love. Love's on one side. And we'll find that fear is on the other. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So we're talking about love and courage, conviction, on one side of the scale. Because as he is, so are we in this world. We're to be like God. It says there's no fear, though, in love. Fear is on the other side of the scale. But perfect love casts out fear. And notice what it says, because fear involves torment. Fear involves torment. So on one side of the scale, you have love and faith portraying God's nature. On the other side of the scale, you have torment and fear. It says, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, I think we would all be hard put to say that we have no fears. I think there are reasonable, normal fears, the hot burner on a stove. There's fears of certain consequences for decisions that we have made. But for us to be consumed with fear, or to the degree that we're actually impacted and motivated out of fear, and I don't mean godly fear, the fear that is described that is not part of love. It is kind of a cancer. It is like an acid that eats against the pillars of faith. So we need to understand what it is that God gives us. We need to understand what it is that we need to avoid. When I thought of the word torment, of being tormented, or those who are tormentors, I went to Matthew 8, and I think there's a relationship as well, but I think of torment in a specific context. Matthew 8, verse 28. Here we have two demon-possessed men that are healed. It says Christ came to the country of the Gergesians, which is probably not who they really were, but at least that's how it was spelled. It says they met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Who is it that the Bible shows is afraid? The demons. The demons have fear. And when they were confronted by Jesus Christ, he says, you come here to torment us before our time. And a good way off from there was a herd of swine feeding. The demons begged him, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said, go. And when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. So the response to the fear and the tormenting that they were afraid of was just a demonic response here to destruction. The ultimate end was destruction. Now those who kept them fled, and they went away to the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Behold, the whole city then came out to see them. Again, fear is an enemy of our faith. And to the degree that we are motivated or impacted by fear, is to the degree that we struggle with using God as our strength. As I said, fear at some level is a natural emotion, but it still poses certain risks. In the entry level as such, the stove, the hot stove, fear would be a benefit. But as it begins to be part of the way we think and the way we process and the way we are motivated in terms of what we choose to do, it is very harmful indeed. Because it changes the way we see things. When I was in the service, in the military, in Vietnam, and we were out in the jungle, at times we were always trying to set up with the least number of guards on duty at night as possible, because we had to replace each other on the hour, and if you had three or four or five places you had to use for security, then nobody got much sleep. So the best thing we could do is we would find a very thick portion of the jungle, and we would cut our way in with a machete into a trail, and then we'd cut our way out the other side so that there was one way in and one way out. We would move into the middle of that and open the middle up and set up where we could sleep. And then that night we could have a guard on one end and on the other, and we could hear anyone that approached us from any direction. With two people on duty, most of us were able to sleep. I got up one night when we were in a situation such as that, took over guard duty. It's night, it's dark, you're sitting out there all by yourself, had a machine gun. Now a machine gun ought to be a pretty good weapon, and you could pretty well protect yourself if you needed to. And as I sat there all alone and everyone behind me is asleep, in the brush up ahead of me a ways there was a noise, kind of a crawling noise, beginning to move straight towards me. Now as I listened to it, I said, well, that's just some small little animal. You can imagine a small animal crawling through this thick brush, but it's making a little bit of noise, and it's coming straight toward me. And the longer it crawled in my direction and the closer it got, the more concerned I began to be. I have a machine gun. I can kill whatever that is, but the longer I listened to it, the larger it seemed to be. And pretty soon I'm asking myself, well, what if that's a sapper? What if that's a Vietnamese soldier that's trying to sneak into our compound and get me? And I began to imagine that this was a person maybe coming toward me, and I would have to argue in my mind. And the reason is this. It's night. You're in a secure location, as much as you can be. You're not wanting to give your position away. You don't want to sit there and say, here we are, when you shoot your machine gun. You don't want to disturb all of the soldiers behind you and find out that you just killed a gopher with a 30-odd-6. So on the one hand, you don't want to embarrass yourself. On the other hand, you don't want to take that risk. They talk about a cold sweat. Have you ever broke out in a cold sweat? That was the first time and the only time that I recognized that so clearly in my life. I sat there and beads of sweat just broke out on my face. And it was cold. It was clammy. It wasn't because it was hot out. It was because I was afraid. Now I sat there, again, arguing with my mind, because fear changes the way you process things. The risks are bigger. The dangers are larger. And our response to them sometimes is greater than it normally would be. Whatever it was that was crawling toward me at some point kind of stopped and turned the other direction and just crawled right off out of hearing on the other side. It was indeed just a little animal of some kind just crawling through the brush in that way. Fear is a natural emotion, but it distorts our view of things when it begins to motivate us and determine choices that we make and the things that we are willing to do. Psalm 91 shows that in looking to God and trusting Him, that we don't have to be afraid, that we can trust in His protection and His care. We have to guard against fear, brethren. To the degree that we have fear, it's to the degree that our faith is being impacted, and we cannot even please God, except that we would have faith. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He'll cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. We think back when we lived in Pasadena and had chickens in a pen right in the back of our yard, and the little chicks would be under the mother hen's wings, and she would literally take them in under her and protect them. And if one of the hens was not a good mother, one of the other hens would even take the chicks from her and protect them as well. And it was interesting to see, but it's just portraying God as taking us into His presence, into His care. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. You will see the destruction and the penalty brought on those who are not under God's protection and care in that same way. There's 1,000 shall fall at your side. The book here has been mentioned before, 1,000 shall fall. Quoted from it once, a number of you have had the book and read it. It's about a Seventh-day Adventist in the German army in World War II, going through the war and not wanting to fight. Those papers that we put out on conscientious objector status, this is the real thing. We're in the ramp up to World War III. The Middle East is not going to turn into paradise anytime soon. Hezbollah is not going to go away. The numbers of military recruits that are necessary to maintain the army presence is not going to reduce. You can be assured that there's going to be some trouble and trauma. You must not be afraid. We must have faith and trust God to guide and lead us in this way. I'd like to read toward the very end of the book because it describes the war being ended, the German soldiers rushing for American occupation so that they would not be in the Russian occupation, and then again, what happened to Franz Hassel here, the individual that is portrayed in the book. It says, a voice boomed over the radio. Germany had surrendered. I repeat, Germany has surrendered. It was May 8, 1945. The Hauptmann, the lieutenant, called headquarters and then assembled his men and told them, men, the surrender is official. The enemies, that would be us, have signed a treaty that states that all German soldiers who cross the River Ems by 11 a.m. tomorrow morning will become American prisoners of war. The ones who don't make it will fall into Russian hands. And from now on, it's every man for himself. Take the vehicles and fly. Good luck to you. Friends, Carl, Willie, and Sergeant Eric, sticking together, soldiers who had been together in the army, decided to stick together. They pulled out at 10 a.m. The Russians entered Marizel 30 minutes later. So, I mean, the Russians are moving in. The Germans are flooding out, trying to stay ahead of them, trying to get over the bridge into American occupation. Hordes of Germans were already crawling over the high alpine passes, all headed toward a common goal, to reach the Americans before it was too late. If a wagon lost a wheel, it was heaved over the cliffs. When trucks ran out of gas, 20 men immediately surrounded it and sent it to the same destination. Sometimes an hour was lost before the road was cleared again. But during those involuntary stops, Franz and Carl climbed down the mountain and scavenged among the discarded vehicles. They returned with a cache of canned goods, cigarettes, and armfuls of cowhides. They loaded the things onto their own truck and continued on. One or the other would glance at his watch and anxiously calculate the distance yet to be covered. The next delay came when the road ran along a clear mountain stream. the traffic stopping again, they stopped and got out and shot some fish. By the time the convoy started up again, they had a batch of trout to add to their other supplies. Finally, from the top of the mountain, they saw the river glistening in the distance like a silver ribbon. Would they make it? The defeated Wehrmacht all but stampeded to the distant goal. At 10:30 a.m., Franz, Willy, Carl, and Eric crossed the bridge over the River Enns. For them, the war was over. American soldiers met them on the other side and stopped them, and in simple German, said, "Weapons here and ammunition here." Different piles to simply put down their weapons in. Franz unbuttoned his holster, and he took out the wooden revolver that he had carried for the entire course of the war, and he threw it into the pile. When you read the story, he started out impressed back into German military service. And they gave him a rifle, and when he had opportunity to get into office work and take care of the company responsibilities and papers, then he had the choice as other officers of carrying the weapon of his choice, and so he chose a pistol. And at first opportunity, he went and carved a pistol to take the place of the real one, and threw the real pistol in the pond, and then he went off to war. He went through the entire series of battles in the war, following his armor, caring for the supplies, doing the paperwork, with a wooden pistol on his hip. Willie's eyes stared from their sockets. "Franz," he said, "what on earth is that?" "That's my gun," said Franz, eyes twinkling. "I had it made in Poland and got rid of the real one there." He says, "Are you crazy?" He says, "You see, I didn't ever want to be in a position where I would be tempted to shoot someone." He was a conscientious objector in an army that he had no choice to enter. Sergeant Eric stared even harder at Franz. This was the man that he had chosen to be his guardian angel during the entire war. He had seen that this man had been protected in the course of the war, and that people were injured. He was not, and so he brought him in and had him bunk with him, stay where he stayed, travel where he traveled, and he felt this was a man who could help keep him safe. Well, they both indeed made it out in that situation safely, but Franz went through the entire war with a wooden pistol on his hip. I don't think you can do that if you're afraid. I don't think you can make those kind of choices if you're not willing to do what it takes, as far as you understand, to put God first. I had a friend when I was a kid. We did everything together. You know, when you're really close to somebody, you can almost know what they're going to say before they say it. You know what the discussion's going to be, how they'll respond. Well, he had a particular way to respond to being startled, and that was to take a swing. And we learned that real quick. But we loved it that he would always take a swing if he was scared, and so we would go out of our way to wait and jump out and then duck. We would jump out and scare him, duck, and then he'd swing right over the top or behind. It was just an automatic response. It wasn't something he stopped and thought about. It's just the way he was. I don't exactly know where it came from, but I would just say that fear causes us to respond sometimes in very harmful ways. There is a very great price. If I was to take two characters in the Bible, and I would want to illustrate the difference between faith and fear, there is a story flow that follows that very clearly, and it is that of David and Saul. David exemplifies faith, and Saul exemplifies fear. I want to show you that, that you can see the consequences then of what takes place. 1 Samuel in chapter 10, David has always fascinated me, how someone could be a musician and a warrior. A great musician and a great warrior, to me, it is a remarkable combination that will rarely ever take place. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 20. We have the choosing of Saul here to be king. Now, Saul has already been anointed. You go back to earlier in the chapter, but he's already been anointed, so this is not the first understanding of what was going to take place. This is like after he stopped and thought about it. Verse number 20. Samuel caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So Samuel now is getting ready to publicly present Saul as king. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by the family of Machri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. And when they sought him, he couldn't be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." It wasn't humility that made him hide in the baggage cart. When you begin to look at his life and watch it play out, he was afraid. Saul was afraid. They ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. You know, he was tall, he was handsome apparently, a very impressive, you know, appearance. But his weakness was his fear. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among the people." And all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Fear is a great disability. That doesn't mean we don't have any of it. What it means is the fear that we have, the fear of man, the fear of men, and the fear of what man may do, is something that needs to be addressed and removed from our life, so that the faith that is there, that God would give us, can be kept in place. Go over to chapter 13. We see where Saul here offered a sacrifice that he should not have. And why? Out of fear. Again, fear caused Saul to turn away. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose for himself 3,000 men. 2,000 were with him in Michmash, 1,000 with Jonathan, and the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. It's interesting. How many battles did Saul fight with his own hand? Now, you know, David went out and he fought. He fought Goliath straight on. But how many battles did Saul fight? Well, he's always in battle, right? Leading the army. Show me an account in the Bible where he fought with his own hand. There is some literature that gives tribute to the fact that thousands were killed or whatever, but I don't think Saul actually killed them personally. It was the army that he led. This is Jonathan attacked the garrison. Saul did not start the fight. Jonathan was courageous, and he did fight on behalf of Israel and God's people. So now all Israel heard it was Saul that attacked the garrison, obviously because he was the commander, and that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines gathered together to fight Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand on which is the seashore in multitudes. They came up to Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, they hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. They were all afraid. They were afraid of what would come. Some of the Hebrews crossed over to Jordan, the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilead, and all the people following him trembling. You don't tend to tremble when your leader is strong. You tremble when your leader is weak. There he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. The people were scattered from him. Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. I have not made supplication to the Lord." What he's saying is, "I was afraid. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And God said, Samuel said, "You have now been rejected." Verse 14. "Now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people." What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? God is love. God is courageous and strong, if we could use those terms for God in that way. But God is not fearful. And those who pursue fear or respond to it and turning away are not following God's lead. David was a man after God's own heart, and he had courage. So Saul was rejected. If you go over to chapter 15, we see this story again now with Agag playing out. What is the problem here again? It says, the word of the Lord, verse 10, came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, if you go through the whole story, what is the problem? The problem is verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because he spared Agag and he kept some of the best of the flock and the sheep. He said, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So what you see with Saul is a consistent harboring of fear and responding to fear and making his decisions out of fear. Chapter 17, David comes into this context and you begin to see a totally different approach. Goliath is out there. David says, I will confront him myself. Before Saul, in verse 32, David says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Don't let anybody be afraid because of this giant. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight him. You're but a youth. He is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. When it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. He's saying, I am not afraid. He could have said, I am after God's heart. I want to be like him. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Every time you see Saul in battle, he is at the back, and you could say, well, that's fine, the commander can't be up on the front lines. David is not yet the commander, but he is absolutely headed for the front. He is going to confront Goliath himself. This is the problem that comes between David and Saul, is Saul's fear, and fear of what David might do. Chapter 18. It was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So Saul took him into his home, in that sense, the palace. And Jonathan David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. And David went out whenever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, the tambourines, joy, and musical instruments, and they sang this song. Saul had slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. Now, David did not go out with his sword and kill tens of thousands of people one by one by himself. It's him at the head of his troops and his soldiers in battle. The point being made that David in the people's eyes was greater than Saul in the battle. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed the thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? The relationship between Saul and David was breached when Saul became afraid that David would inherit the kingdom. Verse 9. it carries us out. So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. He prophesied inside the house. And David played tune music with his hand as another time, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And it just goes on, verse 15. When Saul saw that he behaved wisely, he was afraid of him. Saul acted out of fear. Our faith is what we live by. Fear destroys our faith. It causes us to pull back, to draw back, to withdraw, to recede spiritually. David spared Saul later in the cave. Remember? Cut off the corner of his cape. What did David try to reassure Saul? He says, that's not for me to take your place. I mean you no harm. You have no danger from me. I could have killed you, and I didn't. Can we be at peace? Saul was embarrassed temporarily, but his fear returned. And later, when David entered Saul's camp and picked up the spear and the water jug and carried it back out and then yelled back and confronted the army, and he said again, see, I could have killed you, but I would not do such a thing. You have no threat from me. David spent his life running from Saul and at the same time trying to reassure him that he would never do him any harm. Saul's fear is what caused him to respond in the way he did. And you know what? There is no record that I can see in the Bible where Saul ever overcame and acted in another way. At the conference this last week, we had various presentations, and Howard Davis was actually taking notes. He had his computer, and it was being projected onto a screen so you could see the notes as he took them. You could listen to the presentations and even the questions that were asked from the group, and then you could watch what Howard put down as he went. And Bob Dick got up and was making a comment, and he made a reference to the fact that a pastor, in order to maintain healthy relationships in his congregation, must be emotionally secure. And I'm watching Howard type, and he types along, and he types out emotional maturity. And I look back, and now it's not what Bob Dick said. But it's related. And you might think emotional security and emotional maturity are the same thing. Well, they're related, but they're indeed not the same. So afterwards, I went up to Mr. Dick, and I said, did you notice that the notes, the formal notes, have maturity in it, and you were talking about insecurity? And he says, I saw that, and I need it changed. And he told Howard, and Howard changed it. It was no big thing. It's just because of the way he transcribed it. In his mind, that's the way it translated. So then we stopped and had lunch afterwards, and we had a discussion on that. Insecurity is a form of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, if you have insecurities, and I say that, you just got more insecure. But that's not the point. The point is, God says that it's his love, a man after his own heart. David could go out into battle and fight. Saul stayed somewhere back in the rear and let the soldiers take care of the business at hand. And then when he had to make a decision, he invariably made it out of fear. He started out hiding in the baggage cart, and he ended his life running away in a chariot. That's simply what the Bible recorded. Now, perfect love casts out fear. How is that done? I know you cannot go from insecurity to security and just make that move in one big step. It's a process. But Bob Dick said, pastorally, if you're going to pastor, you're going to have problems with relationships if you're not emotionally secure. There has to be a level of comfort to function in that way. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is such an important point. It's a point, frankly, that after this sermon, My study isn't possibly over because it's something I need to more fully understand. But I can offer you this, 2 Timothy 1, verse number 6. Paul here talking to Timothy. Do you know what the problem was with Timothy at this point? He was afraid. That's the point. He was afraid. And Paul is saying, okay, I want to address your fears. Verse number 5, or actually verse number 6. I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. So he's a minister of God, faithful, with the Holy Spirit. He's afraid. Paul says, I want you to address that. I want you to address your fears. I want to remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. What was the solution to the problem? The solution to the problem was to stir up the Holy Spirit, the impact of God in our life, so that we can be closer to a man or woman after God's own heart, because we will have the courage and conviction to do that which is necessary and right. But it takes courage and it takes faith, and we have to get rid of fear. So he said, God didn't give us a spirit of fear. It's not his purpose and intent that we would respond in that way. So stir up the Holy Spirit. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of the fact that I'm beat up and abused, that I'm in this bar and cage. Don't be ashamed of me. I'm here for God's service. Share with me in the suffering of the gospel according to the power of God. I mentioned one time in a conference that we had prior to Mr. Kylo being selected as president. We were there in Portland, and I had a chance in the lobby. We stopped and talked for a few minutes, and I just said, you know, what is it that the council is looking for in our president? And this is before he was selected. I said, is the council looking for someone who will try to bring some passion to the leadership in this way? Is that what they're looking for? And he said, well, I think so. It's a reflection on where we're trying to go, what we're reaching for. It's what Paul told Timothy. Timothy's serving faithfully. They said, stir it up. Build some passion. Use that Holy Spirit. Make it a force, a driving force in your life. Have some courage, the courage of your convictions. We have to replace the fear of man with the fear of God. And if need be, we just maybe do that one small step at a time. You know, if you're having trouble overcoming a big problem, tackle a small one. We have a picture in our window at our house, McGruff the crying dog. You know? Well, I wish I could do this. He said, take a bite out of crying. All right, didn't do it very well. He volunteers. You know, okay, fine. Start somewhere by doing something in some way. I haven't had chance or opportunity or ability, I could say as well, to really be working out, running, and since before the feast. I was gone for the feast and came back, and there was a meeting and came back, and then there was Derek drug me out on his motorcycle and tried to kill me and came back. And I cracked a rib. Now that's 6 weeks along or so. And finally this week, like Thursday, you know, and I'm thinking snow, and I knew, well, I have to go back to Nigeria probably toward the end of January. If I go back there with a little pawn star, he's going to make fun of me because he always does. He teases me because he knows I'm athletic and it's important to me, so he'll tease me. He wouldn't tease anybody, but he teases me. And I said, oh, I can't do that. I'm looking outside, there's snow out and ice out, and what am I going to do? So finally, Thursday I went out, and I just tried to walk around in it and ran around in a little bit. And pretty soon, you know, Thursday I ran about 3 miles, and Friday I ran about 5 miles, and I ran the hills up and down. I figured out you could run in the snow, and I said, hey, you know, this is great. Like I said, just the fact that I'm doing something again gave me strength, and it feels good to have my legs hurt again. It feels good. I'm glad they hurt. It means that I'm doing something in a specific way. If you have a big problem and you're not able to overcome it at this point, then tackle a small one. Go do something in some way. Stir up the gift that God has given you. had some passion for this work, for our calling, for our response to it. There's plenty of work to be done. There are people who need care. There's visits to make, friendship, service, activities. There's much, our prayers and service in terms of the work that's being done overall. And our brethren in all of the church, we need to keep them also in our prayers. We need to be very careful, brethren, not to allow those embers of our faith to kind of dwindle a bit and to die down. It is important that we are fired up. Romans 8 and verse number 5 talks about what it's like to be spiritually minded. Romans 8, 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. It encourages and strengthens our faith. To be motivated and driven by fear is not to be at peace. It's to be in torment. To be in torment is not for the Christians. Life and peace is. It doesn't say that we'll never suffer, struggle, but it does say that there are tools to address and deal with those things. 1 Peter 3, verse number 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. So don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. Don't respond from fear. Sanctify, set apart, you know, for God's holy service. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You know, in the Bible, God is trying to constantly remind us, would you trust me? Would you look to me and let me be involved in your life? Can you put yourself in my hands? Will you put me first? Look at the example back in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah was thrown into the dungeon. And notice how he was saved and God, what God's response was to that in the process. Jeremiah 38, verse number 7. It says, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs, who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, and the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin. Do you know when they put him in the dungeon? They put him in verse 6, right before. So the king has advisors come to him, make accusation against Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was speaking for God, telling them that they were going to be destroyed for their disbelief and their disobedience. And they threw him in the dungeon. The king said, go ahead, throw him in. And Ebed-Melech had to have some courage and some strength to walk in and say, look, Jeremiah should not be in the dungeon. This is wrong. Let me take him out. Ebed-Melech went out to the king's house and spoke to the king, said, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. The king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take here 30 men with you, lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So he went, took the men with him, went to the house of the king under the treasury. He took from their old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. He did something. He didn't just go pray about it. He actually did it. He went in there and he used his own hands. It said the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, please, put these old clothes and rags under your armpits and under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. And they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of prison. What is pure religion? Thinking about the widows and the fatherless? are actually going and doing something? Is it just teaching the widows and the fatherless, or is it actually going and doing something? Holding their hand personally. Being right there and assisting personally. That's pure religion. That is the purest form by God's own statement. Chapter 39, in verse number 15, you see the result. It says, "Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I'll bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good. And they shall be performed in a day before you. I'm going to destroy this place. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord." This is the man who saved Jeremiah. "And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. I am going to protect you. I will surely deliver you, and you will not fall by the sword. Your life shall be a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me." That says there's men that he was afraid of, but he did not draw back because of his fear. He did not withdraw himself and stand aside and wait and hope for the best. He went in and actually actively participated in the solution. You know, you wouldn't have to say, fire up and get in there and get Jeremiah out. He was fired up, and he did get Jeremiah out. Now, God could have done anything he chose. He could have made it to where you couldn't put Jeremiah in. He could have miraculously pulled him out himself. He left it to a human being to intercede. And God says, I'm going to bless you because you did what you fulfilled my will. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. I don't want to read much of it because we have read this so much. I tried to illustrate our need for faith in other ways, but I do want to read part of it. Hebrews 11, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." The example is still there for us. God says these are for your examples, so that you can follow in these steps. "By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, but it's not enough to believe that God is. Satan believes, knows that God is. You have to believe that God is good. You have to be willing to trust God because of God's willingness to intercede on our behalf and to put ourselves into his hands. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to be willing to believe that God is going to care for us in his way and to put our trust in him. That he is a reward. It is a blessing to be called of God. It's a blessing to be a teenager growing up in the church. It's a blessing to marry in the faith and to be faithful and to be convicted. It is a blessing to be able to serve God even when we are infirmed. And yet, go back here now, chapter 10, at the very end, and see what it is that is the last statement setting up for the faith statements to follow in chapter 11. Hebrews 10, verse 37. It says, "Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, if anyone is fearful, and their fear causes them to pull away, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And then the examples of faith follow. We are not those who draw back. We are like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, and you can go through the whole chapter. That's what the foundation of Hebrews 11 is, that we are not those who draw back. We are of the faith. We are to obey God and serve him. It is a joy. It is a blessing. Yes, there is indeed trial and test, but we are of the faith.